And so on this Thanksgiving Sunday, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles back to what we read as our call to worship, to Psalm 100. We'll start there, and then we'll jump forward to the New Testament in the letter of Philippians, but we'll do that kind of midway through as we kind of look at these two concepts together. So we're God's people, knowing his goodness and his grace to us. What is it for us to be thankful and filled with gratitude? So Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you give us your word, that you are one that reveals yourself. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet us, some of us really, truly echoing those words of Psalm 100, breaking into the doors of this sanctuary, seeking to celebrate and praise you for your goodness. Father, we also know there are many in this room that come through with heavy hearts in the middle of what might be happening in their lives. And yet, God, maybe not the exuberant celebration, but Father, how would we be thankful and worshiping even in the middle of difficulty? So, Father, bring us great insight from your word. Father, I pray more than insight and more than wisdom, God, would you, by your Spirit, change our hearts? Would you make us a thankful people? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had the privilege to be a part of prayer for the persecuted church a few weeks ago, Perry led us through a time where we just reflected on God's people around the world who were suffering great harm as a result of their faith. And one story was a video of a woman who was basically kept in a storage container, just brutally hot during the summer, amazingly cold during the winter, hard floor, bugs that would bite her constantly. She was beaten over and over, and yet she was teaching us about what it is to be thankful. She thanked God, and she learned to thank God for everything. Not just maybe the sun, or not just the good things, but to thank God for the hard floor. To thank God for the guards that would beat her. To thank God for the bugs that would bite her body. And for us, that seems almost impossible. Why would you thank God for everything? But she made the comment that we are not thankful people. And she went on to say that if you had tomorrow only the things that you thanked God for today, what would you have? The premise is most of us would not have very much. Because we're not thankful people, therefore, if we only had tomorrow what we thank God for today, we would have very, very little. Even though we have an abundance of things, relationships, security, provision, we're not thankful people. And it's almost as if the more you have, the less thankful you become. We're not really thankful as a nation. And I would even say we're not thankful as a suburban community who really does have amazing blessing of God. And so when we celebrate Thanksgiving, what is that? One commentator, in thinking about this word, said it was an expression of an attitude towards God, basically of thanks, but also is the condition of enjoyment. I love the twofold idea, because it covers the typical way we think of Thanksgiving, that it's an attitude or a place of gratitude or expression back towards God. But Thanksgiving is also, it addresses that thanks is the only way to truly enjoy anything. It puts us in a posture to truly appreciate and to savor life. And it opens up our enjoyment of who God is. It's that idea of gratitude and thanksgiving that truly leads to enjoyment of life, not just trying to hoard the blessings that come to us. And so the psalmist, coupled with Paul, as we're going to look at later, What we see is that the goodness of God calls us to thanksgiving. Now, that's not the most earth-shattering statement you've heard walking in here today, but it's one that we need to hear over and over if we find ourselves not being thankful people. And Psalm 100 talks of this idea of thanksgiving. And when we think of thanksgiving and praise and worship, you know, when we talk about thanksgiving, we think of a very controlled meal around a table, hopefully a lot of people and enjoying each other, but it's very methodical. Everyone's seated, and if we're going to share Thanksgiving testimony, it's one at a time, everybody being quiet so that we can hear everybody else's testimony. That's the good American way of doing Thanksgiving, right? But look at Psalm 100. What do you see? What did you hear? You heard joyful noise. Come in with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. This was a loud event. This was not control. This was not everybody taking their turn. This was we hit the doors and we are exuberant, celebrating our God. And I would say our thanks and our praise are far too reserved. It's vocal. It's exuberant. It's a celebration. That's the natural response to something good. Now, over Thanksgiving weekend, we either exuberant over food or football, right? And so we'll take football because that's too easy. And, you know, your team scores, and what do? You sit there very quietly on the couch, and you don't move. No, you cheer, you yell, you scream, okay? Your kids do something well on a test, maybe even a test that they weren't supposed to do well on. One that they really just didn't have a hang of what they were studying. They couldn't get it, and they knock it out of the park. How do you respond as a parent? There is something vocal that comes out of your mouth. It is exuberant. It's, you know, some form of woo-hoo, and you take it as far as you need to. But I would say we're too reserved in our thanks and in our praise. And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning worship. I'm thinking throughout our life. It's too easy to just kind of take things for granted. And so you see Psalm 100, it was a celebration of God's goodness. But what was it a celebration of, even more pointedly than his goodness? It's a response to what we know about God. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So verse 3, that he is God. He's the one that made us, and we are his, meaning that we are his creation. And then he goes on, then we are his people, and we are his sheep. There's this sense that it is God and his goodness that we celebrate. And so we give thanks, and we come and praise and worship because we know his character and his goodness, his relationship with his people. What does it, verse 5 say? For the Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. He's good. His love never stops, and his faithfulness will never end towards his people. And so what does that mean? That the things that we are thankful for are not merely the 70 or 80 or so years that God has given us on this planet. We are thankful that his faithfulness will extend to our children, our grandkids, our great-grandchildren, that there will be generations that know his goodness, not just looking at God's goodness in the concentric circle of our life. And so go one more slide back to Psalm 105, that there's that key word in the beginning. And so why would we be thankful? Why would we celebrate? Why would we praise God? Is that we have to know. To observe, to notice, to be aware of, to even experience the goodness of God. It's an awareness of what God is doing. And when we're aware of it, when we know it, when we see it, it leads us to enjoy him all the more. When we see him and how he works, coupled with gratitude that knows we deserve absolutely nothing, that makes us appreciate and savor our God all the more. We get to revel in his goodness and in his grace. Now, if you're anything like me, you read Psalm 100 and you're like, man, that just doesn't capture all of the essence of my thanksgiving. It's like You hit the doors and all you're doing is singing like praise. And what about the tough stuff? It's not mentioned in Psalm 100. I'm not sure it really necessarily mutes it. But if you're anything like me, you start asking the question, what about when life is difficult? Well, flip with me to Philippians 4, where Paul picks up this theme of what it is to praise God, to be thankful. And he concludes his letter. Remember, he's in prison as he writes this. That's pretty key for our understanding. So Philippians 4, verse 4 to verse 7. But I'm going to just read Philippians 4. The reality of life steers us to anxiety. So Psalm 100 is kind of like lit up with praise and thanks. But when life is just difficult, what does that do? It steers us towards anxiety. Not necessarily to thanksgiving. So verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That sounds a lot like Psalm 100, doesn't it? But if you're anything like me, it's too up. Not in the loud celebration kind, but it doesn't factor in the reality of life. So now, and most certainly does factor in this passage. Paul goes to verse 6. It seems to speak the language of difficulty. What does he say in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Now we're talking, right? Now he's speaking our language. So our hearts naturally move towards anxiety. What are the physical signs of anxiety? And here's the interesting part is that I show different signs of anxiety than you do. But all of us manifest something physically when we face anxiety. Upset stomach, fidgeting, chest pain, headaches, sweating, shortness of breath, unable to sleep. What's your variety? And quite often, anxiety is so strong that it hits us physically. And we do the mental math on a situation, and when it doesn't look good or when we think it's going to end badly, we fret, we maneuver, we churn things over and over in our minds. What do we fret over? What do we churn over? Our money? Our kids' well-being? Maybe even regret over our kids and how we parented? The decline of any relationship? And we get into this anxious place, and we can get there in a moment. You might have walked in here feeling pretty good, and I just led you there. And that physical manifestation, maybe the upset stomach, or you're now all of a sudden tense, and you're saying, wait a second, I came here for a pick-me-up. But the reality is, it's not about us outthinking anxiety. Because with anxiety, we naturally do one of two things. These are kind of your common responses. Either we simply shut down because we're tired of feeling it. We stop thinking about it. So it's like we just shut down, or we go into hyperdrive, right? We ramp up because we're going to conquer whatever it is that we face. Both of those are not the gospel. Neither is what Paul sets before us. God isn't calling us to an idle passivity of a life where we give up and just, you know, kind of just hang on and grin and bear it. Nor is he calling us to the rise above it kind of life either. But what does he say? He says in the second half of verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. You know, if you look at the original Greek, of that, it really does mean in everything. It's not a difficult word to translate, okay? It is in all things. It is meant to be a constant part of our life. Or at least it's meant to be the constant part of our anxiety. So this idea of in everything by prayer and supplication ought to be a constant move of our life. That prayer and supplication are actually two different words. So prayer is more of a petition. The pronoun or kind of the prefix of that word in the Greek is to be before someone or in front of someone. Perry, when he leads and talks about prayer, it's basically that pronoun can also be talking about the face of God and kind of being before the face of God, making your requests known. Basically, it's a wish and an ask. That's what a prayer is. It's a petition. But it's a petition before the face of God. But then the idea of supplication is different. Okay, we talk about supplication when we do the Acts prayer, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Supplication is stuff you ask for. That's not strong enough for that word supplication. The word supplication, and especially the understanding of what's going on in the Greek, the root word is often used to denote when someone is poor or needy. And so then the active form of when you are poor and needy is a begging or a plea or just this entreaty of someone who is able to right what is wrong in your life. So in our need, we cry out to God. Before the face of God, prayer, but in our need, we make supplication, we beg, we plead with God. And yet, he says to do that with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? So come poor, come needy, yet come thankful. Because I think when we have so much, not just provision, but relationships that work, a family that we can call our own, security, a country that allows for worship, when we have all of this, it's almost as if we think we've deserved it, and we don't call ourselves poor and needy, quite the opposite. How do I keep my stuff? How do I keep this life, God, that you gave me? Rather than, God, I am poor, I'm in desperate need, I'm weak. We heard those words this morning, and it's a cry out to him. And in that, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving, that God, we are thankful for what you have already done for us and given to us. God, we are thankful for who you are. God, we are thankful that you would even listen to our prayer. God, we're thankful that you work on behalf of your people and you promise to do so. God, we're thankful to the point that you don't have to do or any of this for us, and we would still be satisfied in you. And what flows out of that, prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests known to God. People have talked about casting our cares on the Lord. What flows out of that is the opposite of anxiety. That the presence of God guards our hearts. And so what's the opposite of anxiety? Paul goes on in verse 7 to say it this way. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brian, I promise I did not bug your house over the last couple weeks. How do we have peace? In everything, with prayer and supplication, that desperate neediness, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is an active move of God's people. It's not passive. It is not us rising above it. It is us moving before the face of God and begging him to hear and to move. And when we end up at anxiety, what have we done? We have to know that we have taken a turn. We've taken a turn away from the gospel and towards the rationale of our own thinking. Every time we end up at anxiety, we have not chosen to move towards casting our cares on the Lord. And that's why it's got to be in everything. That is a constant move of God's people. Now, I think we end up in anxiety so often we don't even know it. And so it'll be a retraining of who we are before our God, that we would actually make this a constant part of our life, that we would cast our cares, that we would even thank God for everything that we have and even how he's working in the situation we're in, so that we might put our requests before him. In a sense, that we rest on his power rather than our own. And so this idea of the peace of God, there's a couple aspects of the way the word peace works in the New Testament. And one is, and probably the most common, is that we are at peace with God. Basically, we're not at war, we're at peace with him. That his saving work has restored relationship. That's the most common idea of peace. But I'm not totally sure that that's what Paul's inferring here. I think he's talking what we would term peace of the soul, kind of that freedom from worry, that confident security, that being at rest. It's what the Old Testament would refer to as shalom. which is not just, hey, peace, be kind of good on you. It's more a wholeness or a completion of what God has done. Shalom, peace be with you. It's the peace of the soul, though, can only show up if you understand the saving work of God that brings you to peace with him. So if you're in this room and you have never understood what it is to surrender to Jesus as your Savior, knowing that your sin has truly separated you from the living God, and that you deserve not his grace, but his wrath, and you, in our natural state, we are in rebellion against him. If you have never come to a place where you realize that, and you rest on Jesus alone for your salvation, his death on the cross for your sin, his resurrection from the dead to give you life. If you have not come to that reality, this sense of the peace of God can never be yours. Because the peace of God, the peace of our soul, that freedom, that rest, that confident security can only flow downstream of God's saving work through Christ. And so if you've never come to that place, I welcome you to find me after the service. I would love to introduce you to the Savior. Because the peace of God that flows is not just this, you know, kind of peaceful, easy feeling that we would sing about. What does it say in verse 9? The end of verse 9 is that the God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God is not just a sense that we have. It is God himself that is dwelling with us as his people. It is him that brings us peace. And when we understand that, go back to verse 7 or go forward, put it in there twice, we see that this peace surpasses understanding. The peace that passes understanding. Basically, it blows our mind. How am I peaceful when I lose my husband? How am I peaceful when I lose my job? How am I peaceful when the numbers don't add up to pay the mortgage? How am I peaceful when my kids are struggling deeply? It surpasses understanding. Because our rationale leads us where? To anxiety, verse 6. But bringing everything before him with supplication and pleading and begging, knowing that we are poor and needing and casting our cares before the Lord, where does that lead us? That leads us to peace, verse 7. So the gospel move is to cast yourself before the Lord. The human move is to take it into your own hands, to think about it, to churn over it, and to end up at anxiety. The move of the gospel counteracts the natural move of our hearts. It takes us from where we normally go and brings us to what it is to really live as people of faith. It's not just, oh, you know, we sing a happy song all the time. No, it is a battle to not go the way of the old flesh and to choose the way of the new flesh and to say, Jesus, empower me to even pray because I want to live over there. And I would surmise that probably 90% of us rarely, if ever, take this turn. We would much rather think about it, talk to friends about it, just sit there and stew on it. Whatever will be, and we sit over here in our anxiety. And God is saying, there is something much more beautiful. It is casting your cares on me. And that ought to be in everything. And then the peace of God, it surpasses understanding when it comes on us. The gospel says, come to the end of yourself and find Jesus, and there you will find peace. And in that, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love this phrase because the word guard, so Paul's in prison. Guard is a prison term. And if you think about it, a guard in a prison is not a good thing, right? It's kind of a negative word, but Paul uses it obviously positively here. So a guarding of his heart. So the word guard actually is to detain someone or confine someone. That the peace of God will actually confine our heart rather than having it just bust out over to its natural place of wanting to go anxiety, that the peace of God that surpasses understanding will all of a sudden rein our heart in, not in a in the sense of negative kind of like behind bars, but it'll guard us. It'll keep us in that place of actually understanding and knowing who God is. And how does all of that happen? Well, verse 5 says something very similar to what verse 9 said. Verse 5 says this at the end, that the Lord is at hand. Some versions say the Lord is near. And I was like, why did they translate it at hand? Well, because there's two aspects to what's going on in this word. It's used differently in the New Testament. One is close proximity, i.e. near. But when something is at hand, it means it's about to happen. The Lord is about to happen. Not merely that he is with us, that's what verse 9 says, but that the Lord will deliver on his promises. The Lord will make things right. The Lord will act on behalf of his people. Why do we have peace? It's because the Lord is at hand. The Lord will work on behalf of his people. Sometimes that shows itself here. Sometimes that shows itself in eternity, but one day everything will be set right. We can trust him because he's with us. We can trust him because he promises to do what he said. Let's pray. Jesus, use your word. God, make us thankful people. Father, ones that are not just trying to hoard what you've given to us, but Father, just reflecting thanks for what you've given, and yet, God, recognizing we are still poor and needy. Father, I pray that your peace would counteract the natural move of anxiety in our hearts. God, make us a people that come before you. Make us a people that move towards you, God, rather than the ones that turn away from the gospel and just churn over the things that grip us. Father, be with us today. Father, would you change us, even this Thanksgiving season, that we would go from people that take things for granted, or maybe even feel like we deserve something. Father, bring us from that to a place of thanks. And Father, thank you that you are our God, our Savior, the one who brings us into your family. And Father, thank you for your promises, that you will do what you promise. And Father, we just revel in that. We just thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.